Father, I thank you for my brother Ted. And I thank you for the word that you've given him. I thank you for the call in his life to share the word. And Father, as he comes, we ask your blessing rest heavily upon him. And Father, on us, as we seek to hear from you, may our hearts be open to all you have to share for us with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. Rebecca's still working on it? Okay. So how's everybody today? That's good. Okay. I'm still going to sit because my hip is still a bit sore from my surgery, so if you don't mind. Actually, it fits very well with what I'm going to say today because I'm going to talk about the manifesto of Jesus. And in talking about that, I'm using the Gospel of Matthew as the outline for what I'm going to do. And we're told there that Jesus, when the people had gathered together, Jesus went up on a hill and he sat down and began to teach them. So I'm going to sit down to do my teaching today. Not that I see myself as being equivalent to Jesus in any way, shape, or form. But as you see what Jesus does, you'll understand how we are all part of that motley crew that Jesus has gathered together to be his people. So, whoops, that the first one? Okay. To begin with the setting, I'm going to go back in the gospel to where Jesus is baptized by John. And we're told that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan River to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to John, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then Jesus allowed John to baptize him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus immediately came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I think it's at this point within the story of the life of Jesus that Jesus begins to see what God has called him to do and called him to be. And so Jesus then goes out into the wilderness. And there Jesus is tempted by the devil, by Satan. And I call him here the confuser, because Satan is the one who confuses us in what we should think and do and how we should be. And Satan puts three different kinds of propositions in front of Jesus. And I think it's in these propositions that Jesus is saying, what kind of kingdom is God asking me to establish here on this earth? And the first one is he refuses a purely materialistic kingdom. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And I think here, you know, we see bread as being the substance of life. And any person, any woman in her kitchen, any man in his kitchen can produce bread and we could feed the world. But Jesus looks at this proposition and he says, that's not the way I plan to go. And he says to Satan, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's not by our own hand, it's not by our self-sufficiency. It's not by a secular society that God plans to have us be part of the world that he plans to construct or have us become part of. The next thing that the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus refuses to have a religious kingdom as a part of his world. And as we sit here in a church, part of the religious organization of our world, it's good to think about this. Jesus was not coming to establish an organized church. So what was he coming to establish? And we'll get into that a little while in his own teaching. And he refuses to have a religious or ecclesiastical kingdom, a theocratic society. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus answers him and says, not even in this kind of religious setting will you tempt the Lord your God. Think about that as we sit here in a church this morning. Then again the devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. He said, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus says to him again, no, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to construct a political, secular kingdom. I'm not going to make a Canada or a United States or a Soviet Union. So what is it that Jesus is going to do? And then Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou worship. Then Jesus came out of his temptation. The experience that he had there, and he says to the people, repent. Reshape your lives. For God's new order of the Spirit is confronting you. What is the new order of the Spirit with which Jesus confronts us? Because he's saying, this is the way I'm going to establish my kingdom here on earth. And then Jesus chose a band of followers to be the people who would demonstrate his new order. And if you think about that band of people that Jesus collected together, they were quite a motley crew. There were people who were considered to be totally opposite to what the kingdom of God was within the Jewish faith. I mean, take a look at Matthew, a tax collector who served the Roman Empire. And I won't go into all of them, but Judas Iscariot was part of that, who thought that Jesus would establish a kingdom here on earth and thought that was so significant that he was even willing to betray who Jesus was. So Jesus is gathering this group of people together. And he says, if this group can be made into a people who represent God's kingdom here on earth, then any group of people can be transformed by the renewing of their minds and their actions and can become God's kingdom here on earth. Think about that. Because now we begin to take a look at the teachings of Jesus as he set them forth. Now, we're only going to look at the first part of this now, and I recommend to you that you read the Gospel of Matthew and you read all of the Beatitudes and the portions that go beyond it. But Jesus sets forth, I think, the outline of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be and how we as human beings can live in such a way as to represent that kingdom within our lives. Now, I wish so many times over that I could go back and understand Aramaic that Jesus was probably teaching when he sat down with his disciples and the people around him, and he began to teach these teachings. Because it's so difficult to translate into English. What Jesus was probably trying to really say to us, I'm going to try to get into a little bit of that, but I don't by any means think that I get to the bottom of it. And if any of you have other suggestions, I'd be glad to hear them anytime. And he starts out by saying to them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you notice I've put a translation below that, because I think this translation, which I get mostly from Clarence Jordan, who is a Greek scholar in the United States, who translates this differently. And I'm going to go into this word blessed because it is so filled with significance and meaning that we could spend all of this time just doing that word alone, let alone the rest of the Beatitudes. But the first Beatitude might better be translated, the spiritually humble are God's people, for they are citizens of his new order. Okay, how do we get that translation? First of all, the Greek word translated blessed in the Sermon on the Mount is the word makarios, and its meaning is got far more significance and nuance than we get in the word blessed or the word happy. And behind makarios is that something is made large or lengthy. That when God blesses us, he extends his benefits to us. He enlarges his mercy to us. He lengthens his charity in our direction. You can forget the long arm of the law that we talk about, because here this is the long arm of God's grace and mercy and love and compassion. It is so far beyond anything that we normally think about. Whoops. The Amplified Bible translates Matthew 5:3 with an endeavor to extract what Makarios has in its full flavor. Blessed or happy, a people to be envied and spiritually prosperous with the joy of life and satisfaction of God's favor, a salvation that comes to us regardless of our outward conditions. They are the poor in spirit. And you notice I've said spiritually humble. I'm going to deal with that word in a moment too. In other words, it's referring to this community who have come to understand the greatness of God to be a part of us and bless us in a sense that while we were yet sinners, God in Christ died for us. That all of our sins, though they are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We who are filled with God's Spirit, who become His temple, the temple of the living God, living in the here and the now, who bring about on earth the kingdom of God as it is in heaven. Paul, in the book of Romans, talks to us about this. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, that which is right. Just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, the woman, to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So when you have Jesus talking about being blessed, are you beginning to see a glimpse of the outrageousness of God's coming and saying how much He cares and loves us and how valuable we are as human beings? So the connection between having faith and blessedness is the nature of God's kingdom. And Jesus begins these Beatitudes by talking about this. And in Revelation 14, 12, and 13, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. I heard the voice of heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works shall follow them." So we come back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So Makarios, the word blessed, basically means to be found in community. The people who have become God's people in the here and in the now. So instead of saying blessed, we translate that our God's people. When we get to poor in spirit, what are we talking about? Because tokos, poor can mean, in the Greek, can mean poor, reduced to beggarly, lowly, a person of low condition or to be humble. And I think Jesus was saying to those people gathered in front of him, blessed are those who are humble. Humble in the sense that they present themselves before God as a person who recognizes, I'm totally unworthy to be here. At the same time, this does not mean to be humiliated. Because when you pour in spirit before God, you're recognizing the sovereignty and the greatness and the creativeness, as we heard in the children's story this morning, of God. And when God creates male and female and breathes into them the breath of life and looks at the whole of his creation, he says, it is very good. He created us to be very good. And how do I become very good in the eyes of God? By acknowledging him as God, as the one to whom I yield who I am, as the one to whom I go to seek guidance, as the one I go to learn from so that I may know how to be a better part of the kingdom of heaven here on earth as it is in heaven. So the spiritually humble are God's people, for they are the people who become the citizens of this new order that Jesus is trying to create. And he takes normal, everyday people to create this kingdom. The second of the Beatitudes talks about, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Greek word for mourn here can mean sorrow. It can mean sadness. It can mean grief. It can mean to lament something. But it also can mean to feel compunction, to be deeply concerned about something. So first of all, we humble ourselves before God. But then as we take a look at the world around us, we become people who are deeply concerned about what we see. We see what God wants. We see things as they are. And then we become deeply concerned about how things can change. Because remember, Christ came and he said, repent, change your way of living so that it becomes the way of living that recognizes the world and everybody that's in it as God's people, whom God has created, as your brother, as your sister. And how can I love them? One person asked me this morning just before church, do you ever see in your kids things about yourself that you don't like? Amen. All the time. And unfortunately, when I see it, it's those things I worst like about myself. But that's an opportunity for each of us to say, how would God have me change so that I can be that better person? And so I become deeply concerned about my kids. I become deeply concerned about the things they do. I become deeply concerned about how I can change myself when I see those things in myself. And what happens when we become deeply concerned? if you've ever watched people through life, and I've lived long enough to watch some of these things, when you see somebody who's deeply concerned about something, they go at it and they work at it until they find a solution. And it may take time. Some things happen quickly. Most things happen quite slowly. But over time, they can see their convictions, their ideas become reality. So those people of this world who are deeply concerned are God's people. For they will see their ideas become reality. So we become humble. Then we allow ourselves, because of that humbleness before God and God allowing himself to become part of our world and part of our lives and give us a different viewpoint, to become concerned. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A couple months ago, my mother-in-law died. And the Beatitudes were one of the things we found outlined in her Bible, so they were read at her funeral. And the minister after the funeral said to me, "I don't know how meek Ruby was." And I wanted to get up at that point and say to him, "My mother-in-law was the meekest person that I ever knew." Now, why would I say that? Because most of us think of meekness as being like this, people who are gentle and kind. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, something like a little child. You know that old song we sing? Well, she was mild, but she was gentle. But meek means something very different. Praos, meek, can mean mild. It can mean forbearance and kindness. But most of the time that it's used in the Greek world, it's used of the world of horses. And it's used of horses trained to the bridle. So a rancher might talk about having a meek horse. He means he has a horse that's very well trained, that anybody can get on it and with the bridle direct it as to where it's going to go. So, have we allowed God, in current terms, to have his hand on the steering wheel of our life? That's what it's talking about. The meek are those people. It's used twice within the Bible, here in this passage, but once other passage for Moses. Now, Moses was the meek guy who stood in front of Pharaoh, the most significant power in the world at that point, who could snap his fingers and have you killed. And he stood in front of him and said, "The Lord my God says, let my people go." That's meekness. My mother-in-law raised 7 girls. All of them are very fine Christian women today. And she was meek in the sense that she had a backbone of steel. And she let her girls know what was right and what was wrong. And they knew what that meant. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The gentle, those people who are meek, are God's people. For they will be his partners across the land. Think about that. You inherit the earth by becoming the partner of God, by being willing to be the kind of person who will stand in front of the authority of our day and say, "The Lord my God says," and then fill it in with whatever needs to be done. There are many meek people in this congregation. And I see you as being God's partners. I have made a copy of all of these Beatitudes with the original form found in the Revised Standard Version and the translated form as I have them here. I don't have time to go into all of the detail of these today because they teach us how to truly become a living, breathing body of people who follow the will of God in how we live our daily lives. I'm going to quickly go through the rest of these, but I'm not going to give a lot of explanation for them. But they are, for me, a set of guidelines. And that's why I call them the manifesto of being God's people, or the people of Jesus. Because Jesus sat down with these people on a hillside, and he taught them. In fact, I'm sure he must have asked his disciples to memorize them, or we wouldn't have them in the form we have them in the Gospel of Matthew and other places. And they learned these as, how am I, as a normal human being, to live in such a way that what God wants for this world can begin to become reality through the little bit that you and I do. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Better translated, I think, those who have an unsatisfied appetite for what is right are God's people. And when you have that unsatisfied appetite for what is right, you're going to be given plenty to chew on in this world. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, merciful here is eos, which means to benefit from the results of compassion, kindness, mercies, blessings, to be an object of favor. So the generous are God's people, for they will be treated generously. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Probably better translated, blessed are those whose motives are pure are the blessed, are God's people. For they will have spiritual insight. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become called the sons of God. People of peace and goodwill are God's people, for they will be known throughout the land as his children. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They who have endured much for what is right are God's people. They are the citizens of his new order. But Jesus acknowledges in the Beatitudes that not everything will go right. That not everything is going to be hunky-dory, beautiful, wonderful. So he says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So you are all God's people. When others call you names and harass you and tell all kinds of false tales on you just because you follow me. And that will happen at the most unexpected moments. Things will be going very well, and you will think, oh, God has blessed me. I'm really blessed today. I'm wonderful as God's person who has received that graciousness from God, and all of a sudden everything goes upside down. And it will. But remember, Jesus also suffered a cross. And the resurrection could not take place without a cross. And that we are the people who have the blessedness of being God's people on this side of the resurrection. So he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. Or translated better might be cheerful, be of good humor, because your spiritual advantage is great. For that is the way they treated people of conscience in the past. Think about these things. And when the worst of the worst of the worst of what you think can happen happens, that's happened to me at one point in my life, and I won't go into details because we don't have time. A friend of mine in ministry said to me, have they done to you what they did to Jesus? And I said, well, not yet. And he said, then consider yourself well done by. And when I considered it, I thought, yes. Even in the midst of disaster, I can be cheerful. I can be happy. I can smile at you and say, thank God that God in Christ has done for me and for you and will do for everyone, giving us the grace and mercy of his love, his forgiveness, his acceptance, and his well-being. And I thank God for that. So be cheerful. Be of good humor. Because our spiritual advantage is fantastic. For they treated people this way throughout the whole of history. And I thank God in Jesus Christ that I am still loved by him. And I thank God that he loves you also. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, be the guest of my heart today. Fill each of us with your spirit. Enable us to know that no matter what upsets us in life or goes wrong in our lives, you still care for me. You call me by name and you say I am yours. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.